Let's turn back then to John chapter 3. This is one of my favourite passages in all scripture, and I've long said to myself, if I ever got to lead a Sunday service, that I would preach from at least some of these words. Hopefully it's not going to be the first and the last time, but what I want us all to take home from today is that regeneration expressed in faith leads to salvation. Regeneration expressed in faith leads to salvation. Don't worry if you're not familiar with what all those terms mean, because we're going to explain them and explore them as we go throughout this passage. And they're going to really form our three kind of main headers as we work through this passage. So we'll start then with regeneration, which will take us through verses 1 through 8, where in verse 1 we meet a man called Nicodemus. We know from the passage he is Jewish. We know from elsewhere in John's Gospel that he's quite a wealthy man. But the specific thing that we learn in verse 1 about Nicodemus is that he is a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a very devout, very strict set of Jews. They arose really out of an opposition to the secularist culture that had been developing throughout this part of the Roman Empire when this passage took place. And they kind of swung from one extreme to the other, from a secularist view to a very strict, very religious view. And they had so many rules and regulations. And to give an example of the kind of things that they had, here's an example that I came across while I was preparing. It was unlawful for a woman to look in the mirror on the Sabbath, lest she see a grey hair and be tempted to pluck it out, which would constitute work on the Sabbath, which was forbidden. That is how strict the Pharisees were. And Nicodemus is not just a Pharisee, he is a ruler of the Jews. So he's a very high-ranking Pharisee. These are the kind of things Nicodemus would have taught people. And he comes to Jesus, calling him Rabbi. Now, from someone of Nicodemus' station, that is quite an honorific. Rabbi means teacher. So for Nicodemus to kind of put Jesus on level peggings with himself, from Nicodemus' perspective, that would have him being very nice. That would have been quite an honorific. He's clearly acknowledging that God is with Jesus in what he's doing. Whether he believes Jesus is a prophet is unclear. He almost certainly does not believe Jesus is the Son of God at this point in time. However, it may not all be quite what it seems, because he comes to Jesus by night. Now, it is entirely possible this was a historical detail and nothing more. Nicodemus would have likely been a very busy man. He would have been studying and debating and teaching throughout the day and probably into the evening. So it may well have been it wasn't until night that he actually had a chance to go and see Jesus. And he may well have been having discussions with his colleagues, and a consensus may have arisen. He does say, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." So maybe there's been a consensus brewing amongst the colleagues, and he's come to see for himself, and this is just when he had time. However, we also know that throughout John's Gospel, that John uses night to symbolize and to go along with a moral darkness as well. So, to pardon the pun, there is a bit of a shadow cast over Nicodemus as he arrives. It is entirely possible he is not coming in quite the manner that his words would have us believe. Maybe he's worried about what people will think if they see this top-ranking Pharisee with Jesus. We don't know, but it's entirely possible, and we should bear that in mind as this exchange goes on. And it's quite interesting that Jesus actually answers Nicodemus before he's even got a question in. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Well, I know you're a teacher come from God." And Jesus responds while saying, "Well, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't know what God's doing without being born again." Now, the word "again" here in the Greek, which is what this text was originally written in, is quite interesting because it's a word with two meanings. It can mean again, so to be born again, born anew, which is how it's translated for us here. But it can also mean from above. And indeed, everywhere else in John's Gospel where this word appears, that's how it's translated. Now, I will spare you the lecture on Greek versus Aramaic dialects and all the grammar that goes along with it. But it is clear that John has used this word deliberately. He could have used a single meaning word that just meant again. However, he's deliberately used this double-meaninged word. So although to be born again is probably the most accurate translation, that's probably why it's been translated that way, John has deliberately used a word here that carries this weight, this kind of secondary meaning of from above. And of course, when we're thinking of from above in the Bible, our head is probably going from heaven. And what Jesus is bringing us into in this statement is the idea of something we call regeneration. The idea of a complete, radical, internal change of character. And by putting in this weight of from above, John's bringing us into the idea that it's not something we do for ourselves, which is very contradictory to everything Nicodemus would have taught. As we've said, he's about rules and regulations. He is about kind of earning your relationship with God, earning your place in heaven. Whereas Jesus is saying, no, to get to heaven, you don't need something that you do. You need something from above, something God does. And the way Nicodemus responds is, to be honest, a little bit rude. He takes what Jesus said to a very literal extreme and then mocks him for it. Well, can a man go back into his mother's womb and be literally born again? No, of course not. And that's not what Jesus means. And that comes out in his second response. And to be honest, these next verses, verses 5 through 8, are probably, at least for me, the hardest verses to understand in the passage. So if we can get through this bit, hopefully we're on a bit more of a downward hill slope in terms of difficulty. So bear with me, and we'll get through it together. Jesus once again assures Nicodemus that he cannot enter the kingdom of God, this time saying, without being born of water and the Spirit. Now, many people see that phrase, and their head quite understandably goes towards baptism, which I can understand, but we need to take a moment to explain why this verse definitely, definitely does not teach that baptism is essential to enter the kingdom of God, to become a Christian, to go to heaven, in whichever way you want to phrase it. And the first place I'm going to teach you to show you that is actually by going back a little bit in John's Gospel to John chapter 1, where we have a different John, not the John who wrote this, we have John the Baptist, and he is out and about preaching and baptizing people, as he did. And in verse 31, it is said, John tells us why he's baptizing people. This is what he says. That he should be revealed, that Jesus should be revealed to Israel, the people he's preaching to, that Jesus should be revealed to Israel, therefore, or because of this, I came baptizing with water. John is making it clear that he has come baptizing to show people Jesus, that baptism is a sign, a symbol, that it is not a means to heaven. And so we can be very confident that if the person who instituted baptism doesn't believe it's essential to go to heaven, then there's no reason really for us to think to the contrary. And we're saying all this assuming that this water referenced in verse 5 actually is referring to baptism at all, which it probably isn't. It probably would have brought a number of passages to Nicodemus's mind throughout the Old Testament. But the one I want to turn you to is Ezekiel chapter 36. Specifically, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, where God gives the following promise. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean.
I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Sprinkle you with water and put a new spirit within you. And for what purpose? To give you a new heart, a complete internal change of character. Being born again is a way Jesus expressed the idea of regeneration, and he's expressing it again here, but in a much fuller, richer way that Nicodemus probably would have understood more. And again, who's doing it here? God will sprinkle. God will put a new heart. It's from above. It is God who does this. See, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, he's not saying it's something you must do. He's saying it's something that must be done for you by God. And then verses 6 to 8 really serve as a rebuke to Nicodemus for being so rude. Jesus is saying, well, don't marvel that you need to be regenerated. Human birth and spiritual birth are entirely separate things. You can't go to a spiritual kingdom without a spiritual birth. That's surely obvious. And these spiritual things are outside of your human control, your domain, out of your kind of world, as it were. In much the same way the wind is. He's telling Nicodemus, well, you don't tell the wind where to go. It just does it. It's not in your control. It's not in your sphere of influence. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So are all of God's people. It's not human agency that gets you into the kingdom of God. It's God himself. That's regeneration, which is expressed in our second point of faith. And in verses 9 through 13, we first of all see Nicodemus's lack of faith. How can these things be, he says. Still doesn't get it. And Jesus rebukes Nicodemus first for not intellectually understanding. Says, well, if you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know, how is anyone else going to know? Because Nicodemus would have had the whole Old Testament, he had the teaching of John the Baptist, and now he has this face-to-face conversation with Jesus. And he still doesn't get it. However, Jesus pinpoints the heart of the issue in verse 11, where he says, you do not receive our witness. It's not that Nicodemus just doesn't understand it, it's that he refuses to believe it. It's so contrary and alien to everything he would have taught that he says, no, I won't believe it. And again, it doesn't come across in English, but the word you here, you do not receive our witness, is actually in the plural. Jesus is not just speaking to Nicodemus, he's speaking to everyone Nicodemus is representing, all the Pharisees, all those people who've rejected Jesus. They weren't just doing it because they didn't get it. No, they were rejecting Jesus because they chose not to. And Jesus assures Nicodemus that what he's saying is true. Jesus says, to kind of explain verses 13, that Jesus says, I came down from heaven. I should be the authority on heavenly things. But then in verse 14, Jesus shifts the conversation away from Nicodemus's lack of faith and towards true faith. And he does this using an example that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with, an example from the Old Testament. So let me just briefly summarize what Jesus was referring to here with the serpent Moses lifted up. After the Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt, they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And during this time, they complained and accused God of bringing them out there to die. And as a punishment for this insult to God's character, that not only did he not love his people, but he would bring them out to kill them, he sends serpents throughout the camp, and they bite people, and people begin to die. And then when the people realize their error, they come to Moses, who is their leader and God's representative, and they cry out for forgiveness. And so God tells Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole so that anyone who is bitten by one of these serpents can look at the bronze snake on the pole and live. So that's what Jesus is comparing true faith to in verse 14. But of course, then we have to ask, well, what's true faith in if it's not in a bronze serpent? Jesus says it's not in the serpent being lifted up, but the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a title that is used throughout John's Gospel to speak of Jesus himself. Jesus is speaking about himself in the third person and is foretelling his death on the cross. Jesus is saying that just as the Israelites could look on the bronze serpent with a believing heart and receive salvation, be saved from the death that their sin in the wilderness brought on them, so can all the world look on Jesus on the cross with a believing heart and be saved from the death that myriad more sins have condemned them with. And how is all of that possible? I've already spoken to the children about it. It's in verse 16, and I would love to unpack every single detail in this verse, but I don't have time. It would be a series of sermons in of itself. But please, let me just take a moment to give you some of the highlights, as it were. Note again first, God is the active one, that God gave his Son, that God so loved the world. And the word loved there is, again, the meaning fully doesn't come across in English because we don't actually have the same tense of verb that John uses here. It's in something called the aorist tense, and don't worry, I will again spare the Greek grammar, but it's a tense that speaks of something definitive, that is done and unchangeable. God loved us, full stop, pure and simple, end of story, and it cannot be changed. It's the same tense Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when he says that God chose his people before the foundation of the world. It is something that is done and cannot be changed. And why did he do this? Why did he love us so much? That we may not perish, but have eternal life. Literally translated, life in the age to come. Eternity with God in heaven. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that does not make it our choice, as if by choosing faith we earn anything with God. It's not whoever chooses salvation, not whoever chooses faith. No, Jesus speaks about regeneration first and then faith. It is God's people who are those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that we don't have any responsibility. The Bible makes it clear. But the Bible also makes it clear that it's God who does the work, that God gives us a new heart, and then is that new heart which believes in Jesus. So we have regeneration expressed in faith, which leads us to our final point very briefly, salvation, in verses 18 through 21. It's why all of this matters, because it's a matter of where we spend eternity. It is salvation or condemnation. And it is a condemnation which, note, does not just start when we die. Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but who does not believe is condemned already. Jesus doesn't come into the world, he says. He doesn't come into the world to condemn the world because he doesn't have to. Our sins already condemned us and cut us off from God. When I was reading and preparing for this, one of the commentators wrote a very helpful kind of paraphrase, a slightly modern version of verses 19 through 21. And I'd like to share that with you, slightly in my own words as well. That this is the verdict on those who reject the only begotten, the one and only Son of God, that Jesus Christ, who himself is light, the embodiment of truth and love and all the attributes of God, he came into the world. He was first foretold by his prophets. And then finally he came in his incarnation as a man. He came into a world that was fallen and full of sinful people so that he could save them. But many rejected him because they preferred the moral and spiritual darkness of sin. Not because they were ignorant, because they didn't know, but because deep down their sin is evil and they didn't like it, they didn't want to face it, they didn't want to admit it or be told it for everyone to see. And that is a very hard pill to swallow. And it makes Christians to this day still uncomfortable. It makes us all squirm because it's a very stark portrait. But the Bible says, Jesus says here, that there are some who just prefer not to do what's right and to do what the creator of the universe, the only one who has the right to decide right from wrong, what he calls and therefore what is evil. And let me be abundantly clear, this passage is not trying to make Christians appear perfect, as if they skip towards the light to show off how good they are. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, Christians still sin. There are parts of the Bible where the writers of the Bible weep over their sin and how they fail. The Bible says Christians are still sinful people. They are just those who have been called out of the darkness and into the light. The Bible does not command you to be good enough first before you can come into the light. It just invites you, stop hiding in the darkness. Stop rejecting the Son that God sent for you and rejoice to accept him as your Savior. God loves the world he made and he doesn't want to condemn anyone. The Bible makes that clear. But he is also just and therefore must punish sin. He can't turn a blind eye. But what he can do is give everything. He can give his one and only Son that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. These words are here to provide an explanation of what's really going on in our hearts when we say yes or no to Jesus Christ. But please, if you're not a Christian, do not let these words drive you away. Let them do what John intended when God inspired him to write them. Let them show you that God loves you so much that he gave himself, Jesus Christ, in the second person of the Trinity, to come and be your Savior so that you could experience regeneration, a new birth, expressed in faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, and thereby gain salvation, eternal life with God in heaven. And to those of us who are already Christians, may I implore us all, and I say this to myself as well, may we walk worthy of the light we've been called into. That those who see what we do may see that it has been done in God and thereby glorify him. We're not in the light because we're good enough for it. We just come into the light and say, God, this is what I've done, and what I've done for you. One last thing before I finish. Whatever happened to Nicodemus? Because his story doesn't end here. He comes back in John chapter 19. In fact, it's that very passage where we learn how wealthy he is. Because he comes bringing spices, which would have been very expensive 2,000 years ago. He comes to anoint Jesus' body before it's buried. Nicodemus did not start off on the right foot. None of us do. But he accepted God's gift of his only begotten Son, knowing that because he believes in him, he has everlasting life. I'm looking forward to meeting God one day in heaven and spending eternity with him, as I said to the children. I'm looking forward to meeting Nicodemus, seeing how it all happened. Will you join him?
Amen.